Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
The conclusion of 2 Thessalonians. I hope this has been as interesting a study for you as it has for me. This is one of the earliest letters of Paul. Either Galatians or Thessalonians were probably the first book written. This book was written before any of the Gospels were penned. This book was written before any other major writing of Paul. And we see things here that give us a clear insight into the problems, needs, and theology of the early church. The second coming was the major source of tension for this church. They misunderstood some of Paul's teaching. I kind of feel like Peter sometimes. He's an awful good fellow, but he's hard to understand. And that's what they felt about Paul's preaching. And so they had some questions about the second coming. Paul tried to clear them up. He could not do that. So he wrote a second letter to clear up some continuing problems in this church. And so tonight we'll conclude with a practical admonition of Paul when he says, "Finally, brothers," if you know Paul, you know that doesn't mean he's through yet. It just means he's winding down. And so what he's done, he's finished his major theological exposition on the second coming and related matters. And now he's kind of tying the ribbons on the package, if you please, kind of saying goodbye. But he still has some major things to say in this last chapter. All right. "Finally, brothers, pray for us." Oh, that ought to strike you. This is the apostle to the Gentiles. This is the man that the Lord has appeared to several times already. This is the man that spent 3 years in Arabia getting his theology together. This is a man who was called out uniquely by God, dealt with uniquely by the Lord. And when he came right down to the end, it is often Paul's habit throughout his epistles. He says, "Brothers, pray for me." Oh, friend, if a man like the Apostle Paul sensed the need for prayer in his life, how much more should we pray for one another? I think the greatest compliment anybody can give me as a pastor, the greatest thing anybody can say to me is, "Bob, I want you to know I'm praying for you regularly." There's no greater compliment, no greater encouragement than those words. I think Paul felt the need of intercessory prayer. I don't understand intercessory prayer. For years I was taught that intercessory prayer changed me. And I think that's true. I think when I pray for someone else, there is a change of attitude. There is an openness to God's Spirit to do something in my life. And I agree with that. But that can't be the whole aspect of intercessory prayer. I don't know how God takes my concern and uses them in the lives of individuals, even of nations and leaders thousands of miles away that I will never see and never influence. And I believe that God has limited Himself to the prayers of His children. There's a sad verse in the New Testament that relates to every one of us when it says, "You have not because you've asked not." If a man like Paul sensed the need for intercessory prayer, we ought to be praying for one another. Now, in this particular context, Paul does not pray so much for himself as he prays the gospel may be unhindered. And that's what he continues with. By the way, this "pray for us" is a present imperative. That means continual action in a command mode. He's saying, continue always to pray for us. If you believe the Bible is inspired, that's a command from God. I remember when we went to Norway, Phil, I saw a letter you wrote to somebody. It says, it's out of Philippians, I would not sin for fitting to pray for you. What is that? Philippians what? I knew it was in Philippians somewhere. Isn't there one in Saul, right? Okay, I was close. I knew in the Bible somewhere, it's right next to "every tub sits on his own bottom," right? Moving on rapidly. In 1 Thessalonians 5:25, Paul says the very same thing. So it was, and it became a mark of every one of his epistles, that the message of the Lord may continue to do two things. Look in your Bible in that verse. Mine has to spread and to prove its glorious power. Usually I like Williams, but he blew it there. It's two verbs here. Both those verbs are in present tense. The first one means to run a race effectively, to keep on running the race. And the second one is a verb, not glorious power. It's not an adjective, it's a verb. It speaks of continued glory. And that's what he's praying for the gospel. It would spread. It would not only permeate, but that something would happen in the lives of people that hear it that would glorify the Lord. And that's the idea here. Now, you might want to see Psalms 147:15 for the idea of the good news running. It's a metaphor from the games, the Olympic games. And Paul uses those kinds of metaphors so often in his writing. As it did among you, expresses the power that the message had in Thessalonica, that you may be delivered from the unprincipled and wicked men, that we may be delivered. The word delivered is in the aorist tense. There is a definite article with the word unprincipled. And so because of the aorist tense, once and for all, completed action, and because of the definite article with unprincipled men, the unprincipled men, I think Paul's referring to a specific example. Now, we know that Paul had tremendous problems at Berea and Athens and Corinth after he left Thessalonica. And one of these things, Paul's saying, oh, it has been hard. You know, folks, I think we need to get over the false view that when you become a Christian, that everything's going to be easy. Going to be no problems once you trust Christ. That being a Christian means God's going to spare you from all kinds of hurt and all kinds of pain. That's just not true. Here is one of the greatest preachers the world ever known saying, I'm pressed in, pray for me. I'm having problems, pray for me. I want to tell you, if you're doing the will of God, you're going to have pressure. You're going to have problems. You're going to have persecution. It is impossible for God's kind of love to be expressed in an evil world without repercussions. And that's exactly what Paul's reaping. Now, when it says, for all men, not all men have, now there's another definite article here, not all men have the faith. Now, the word faith is used in two different ways in the Bible. If you'll look down at the first part of verse 3, you'll see the other way it's used. But the Lord is to be trusted, is my Williams translation. These are both forms of the Greek word pistuo or pistis. Now, in English, it's translated faith, trust, loyalty. Any one of those would probably fit. And what he's saying is, when it says the faith, I think it's talking about the Christian truth related to the person and ministry of Jesus Christ. Remember in the pastoral epistles where it talks about the faith once and for all committed to the saints? It is that body of Christian teaching about Christ. And that's one use in the New Testament of the word faith. But I think Paul's making a play on words here when he picks up, but the Lord is to be faith. Now, this is an Old Testament sense of loyalty. You can trust Him. He is dependable. He has shown by His actions in the past and in the present that He can be depended on. And that's the idea here. The little word is, in English, you can't tell it. But in Greek, you don't need to add that little verb. When the verb is added, it's for emphasis. And so we might often say, the Lord is, underlined, to be trusted. And that's the emphasis here. So there's a play on those two aspects of the Christian faith and loyalty. And He will give you strength and guard you from the evil one. Now, there is a series of military terms through here. They occur so often. The first one is this term guard. We see it in 1 John 5:18 where it says the evil one cannot touch you. Here it's saying that God, through Christ, will protect these. Now, friends, you remember that we're in the passage. We're in the context of the Antichrist. We're in the context of major end-time persecution talked about and major problems in time in the Thessalonians' lives. And so this military term of guarding is so important. Now, when it says, and I want to see a show of hands. How many of you have a translation that says, from the evil one? Okay, name some of the translations. New American Standard. What else? Excuse me? New International. Amplified. Okay? Michelle, what do you have? Revised Standard Version. Does anybody have from evil? King James? anything else. Now, I personally believe, this word, Greek inflects words so you'll know exactly what they are. But sometimes, unfortunately, the endings are the same. This can be masculine, the evil one, or this can be neuter, evil as a principle. Now, the vast majority of New Testament uses is masculine, 4-1, the evil one. And I think that's what it is. I think it's a reference to Satan because of context. Talked so often about the evil one through here, and also because of the wide usage of this term. Let me give you a few examples in the Bible itself where this word, and you might want to flip quickly or write them down for sure. They're on your outline. You know where the Lord's Prayer closes? I think the last part of the Lord's Prayer is keep from the evil one. Let me give you a few. Matthew 5:37, Matthew 6:13, Matthew 13:19 and 38, Ephesians 6:16, 1 John 2:13 and 14, 1 John 3:12, 1 John 5:18 and 19. Now, to show you how the church herself has split over that, the Eastern Fathers, always use it masculine. Tertullian, one of the Latin Fathers, always uses it masculine. But the rest of the Western Church always makes it neuter. And, of course, King James followed the Codex Bingsei, which is a Western family of manuscript, and it has the neuter in it. But I think masculine is much better here, from the evil one. Verse 4, and we have confidence, perfect tense. Now, Paul was really being an encouragement. He's saying, we have confidence in you, in the past in you, and our confidence remains in you. We trust you. We have confidence in you through the Lord that you are now practicing. Now, look at this next word. Do you have commands? Do anybody have commands? Last part of verse 4. Directions? Okay, what translation? New American Standard. Somebody have something else. Bob? Same, commands? What translation? King James, okay. King James? This is a military term. Now, this little word command is going to be used. Some translations have the word charge. I charge you. But look at the number of times it's used. It's used in verse 4. It's used in verse 6. It's used in verse 10. It's used in verse 12. Now, my translation flips between this direction and this charge. But all of those words should be translated the same. It's a military term for a command given. Okay? Now practice the commands or the charge which we give you and that you continue to do so. Paul just didn't pussyfoot around. He said, look, I told you how you ought to live. Now you ought to do it. You ought to do it. There is a theology about Jesus. Yes. There is a life to be lived in his example. Yes. And both are so important. Theology, lifestyle. This is emphasis on the lifestyle. Verse 5. May the Lord guide you. And this word guide is a little word make straight, like make straight the paths. Let me tell you where it's used. Luke 1:79 and 1 Thessalonians 3:11. Now, this is an Old Testament kind of word. In the Old Testament, when you wanted to talk about a lifestyle, you talk about the well-worn paths, meaning the teachings of Moses. And so when it came in the New Testament, it came in several ways. Walk worthy of the calling. That's the same idea of lifestyle within God-given bounds. And this make straight is the same idea. Now, here's the two things that Paul is praying the Lord guide them in or make straight that they understand. Number one, a realization of God's love for you. And number two, into a patient endurance like Christ. What is Paul praying for the Christian? And I think this is real important for us. Paul's praying for these Christians, and because we believe it's inspired for all of us, number one, to know that God loves us. Friends, and that amazes me as I talk to folks. I think many folks think God is an angry, arbitrary, vindictive judge. You know, it's kind of like, if you step out of line, he'll just knock you silly. He just can't wait to get control of your life so he can make you do just what you don't want to do. He'll send you just where you don't want to go. No. The analogy the Bible uses over and over is that God is a loving parent. He is a father that disciplines, yes, but he disciplines out of love. You need to know more than anything else, the place to start is that God really loves you. And secondly, not that he loves you with just some emotion, but that he loves you and gives you a patient endurance like Christ. Now, the word patient endurance is the word patient in Greek is not a passive term like English. Sometimes we get stuck in a supermarket line. If you're like me, you always change lines and it always is twice as long, right? If you ever done that at a bank, go to a drive-in window and you sit there and you change lines and you're four times longer at the line you changed into. In English, we have patience when we get stuck. In Greek, the word patience is a word that means to see a need and to actively engage that need and to keep engaging that need until there's no more need. I like to retranslate it. Active, patient endurance. That's the idea here. Like Christ, okay? He wants you to know that God loves you, and he wants to give a patient endurance to us, like Christ. Now, verse 6. Now we charge you, there's that term again, we charge you, brothers. Now mine has, on the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the little more literally is, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the idea of a name, going back to the Old Testament, representing the character and the ideals and the personality of another, the name of the Lord Jesus. To hold yourselves aloof. Now, this hold yourselves, to hold, is a present middle infinitive. Continue, you yourself, middle voice, hold yourself aloof. Now, what does that mean, aloof? You probably have another translation in several kinds. But what it means basically is no intimate personal relationship. Don't invite these folks over to Sunday dinner. Right? Bobby, don't have them over to place 42. That's what it's talking about, right? Okay. It just means it is an in-house discipline. Now, we're going to talk about not excommunication. We're not talking about removing them from the fellowship as the man in 1 Corinthians 5 who committed the great sin. We're saying in-house, limited social ostracization for the purpose not of punishment only, but of shame to the point of repentance. Now, folks, we don't do this anymore. Matter of fact, we don't do church discipline at all anymore. But this is a way of trying to correct or clean up our own act for the world in limited in-house discipline. Keep yourself aloof from any brother who is living as a shirker. Now, that's what mine has. You probably have idol. Isn't that what you read, Vernon? Idol? Somebody? Okay. Unruly life. This is another military term. This is used four times through here. And what this word shirker means, it's used in 6, 7, and 11, used three times. It means someone who is participating in disorderly conduct. He's out of ranks. Okay? Now, we know from 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 and 12, and 1 Thessalonians 5, 14, that we're talking about those people who have gotten so excited over the possibility of the second coming being very soon that they've quit all normal relations of life and they're just going around talking about their theories of the second coming to everybody and they're not working. Now, how many times a year do we hear about some group here or there who's gone to the mountains and barricaded themselves up because the Lord's supposed to come on a certain day? That's exactly what these kind of folks are doing. They've picked the date. They're just running around talking about they're consumed with the second coming to the point they're not working anymore. They're not doing anything. Now, instead of following the teachings, the traditions that you received from us. Now, remember, they didn't have a complete New Testament. All they had was the Old Testament, the oral traditions about Christ and the teachings of Paul. That's what he's talking about. That's why he talks this way. Number 7, you know yourselves how you ought. Example, the word ought here is the little Greek word dia. It should be translated must. When Jesus said, I must go through Samaria, that's the word. I must. Paul's saying you must follow my example. For I was not a shirker when I was with you. I did not eat any man's bread without paying for it. But with toil and hard labor, I work night and day in order not to be a burden to any of you. You might want to see 1 Thessalonians 2:9 for a vivid parallel of Paul's active labor. Now, first let me say the word night and day, that's Jewish way. They go back to Genesis 1, and the night was for the day. So they start reckoning time at 6 o'clock in the evening and go to 6 o'clock the next evening. That's why it's so hard for us to think through the Passion story because of the difference in looking at a day. They start at 6 in the evening now. See, that the Sabbath for the Jews starts at 6 o'clock on Friday evening. It goes to 6 o'clock on Saturday evening. Now, every rabbi had to have a manual trade. No rabbi, young people, please don't talk when I'm teaching. It really embarrasses me. No rabbi could take money for teaching. So what they would do is they would be masons or tent makers like Paul or whatever to make a living. Now, it's important. I'm going to talk about a theology of work for a minute. Jesus was a man who worked with his hands. Paul was a man who worked with his hands. And Paul is going to state what is commonly called the Protestant work ethic. Well, I don't think it's the Protestant work ethic. I think it's an admonition of Paul that as Christians, we ought to do and do well and live quietly. Let me give you a few references. Work is seen in the Bible in two lights. Work was present in the world before the fall, Genesis 2:15. It says man was to keep the garden before ever sin came. After the fall, in Genesis 3:19, as a punishment for sin, he was going to work with labor and sweat and toil. Now, the labor is not the problem. It's the fatigue and the extra effort that's going to be taken to get the labor done, I think. Now, we must somehow balance Paul's view here about not eating any man's bread. We must balance that with Paul's concern for the poor. In Acts chapter 24, verse 17, it's recorded of Paul giving alms to the poor in Jerusalem. In Romans 15, 26 through 29, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, and Galatians 2, 10, Paul over and over talks about taking money up for the saints in Jerusalem, the poor. Now, what the thing is here, this has a word to the modern welfare state, but it has this word. It's not saying don't help the poor. I hope you don't get that. It is not saying don't help your fellow brother in need. What it's saying is if a man has an opportunity to work and refuses to work, don't help him. Now, there's the key. It's the availability and opportunity of work that is the criteria, I think. Not is someone down and out, but are they lazy and idle? Now, the laziness and idleness here was for good, sincere, enthusiastic, theological reasons, Paul says. And here's the major thrust of this whole paragraph is right here. Verse 10. If a person refuses to work, he must not be allowed to eat. Croak. Present tense. If as a manner of life, if he refuses to work in general, and if he won't get a job at all over a prolonged period, don't help him. That's not talking about someone put out of work for a few months. That's not talking about someone who can't find work. That's not talking about someone who would work if they were trained. It's talking about the perpetual idle person. Now, in closing, I want to say that, first of all, that work is normal. If you look at Deuteronomy 5:13, it says, 6 days you shall labor, on the seventh you shall rest. If you look at the book of Exodus, work and skill and manual labor is a gift from God. Exodus 31:3, Exodus 35:35, Isaiah 54:16. And finally, I would say, and kind of concluding my little mini deal on theology of work, whatever a Christian does, whether it's plumbing or a lawyer, whether it's a national evangelist or a political person in a local town, whatever a person does who's a Christian, we need to do it as unto the Lord. If you're fixing a light switch, you do it as to the Lord. If you're doing a brief before the Supreme Court, you do it as to the Lord. It's not what you do that's significant in the Christian area. It's the attitude that you do it with and who you do it for. Ephesians 6, 7, Colossians 3, 17. Okay? And in verse 9, Paul tries to bring balance again when he says, not that I have no right to be supported. Paul's saying, I have a right for the gospel to support me. You might want to see whole 1 Corinthians chapter 9. But to make myself an example for you to follow. Okay, he wants to set a good example. He also doesn't want his motives to be impugned by the unbeliever. All right? Verse 10, for when I gave you this charge, there's that word again, if a person refuses to work, he must not be allowed to eat. Now, remember, this is over the second coming. This word must not is an imperative in Greek, and it's a present imperative which speaks of continual action. It's a command. All right, verse 11. But we are informed, present tense, we keep hearing that some among you are living as shirkers, mere busybodies instead of busy. Now, in the Greek, there's a play on words. They're busy, but they're busy busybodying. And that's kind of what we're talking about. They're not busy making money to live on for their family. They're busy gossiping. Now, in the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, we charge and exhort. My word, Paul's putting the heat. He just put the authority on them. He put it in Jesus' name, and then he used the military term. I charge you, in the name of Jesus Christ, such persons to do their own work with quiet. Really, my translations, I must have a misprint here. It should be with quietness and eat their own bread. What is the goal of the Christian life? Let me give you a few references. 1 Thessalonians 4:11, 1 Timothy 2:2. The goal of the Christian life ought to be a quiet, gentle life. If we can do that, let's do it. That's the goal. And eat his own bread. Verse 13. But you, brothers, must never grow tired in doing wrong. Now, what do you think of this? Do you ever get tired of helping folks? I mean, I don't mind helping folks one time, two times, three times, but I must admit to you, I get tired helping some folks. Surely you don't. It's kind of like Peter trying to be so spiritual, said, how often should we forgive him, Lord? Seven times? And Jesus said, you're close, Peter. How about 70 times seven? How often do you forgive them? As many times as they ask. This word of encouragement was for the others who were growing tired of these few folks who weren't working. And Paul said, don't be exasperated with them. Have patience with them. Now, this do not grow tired is parallel in so many places. Jesus once had a whole parable on this, Luke 18, 1 and following. You might want to see the classical statement in Galatians 6, 9. Do not grow weary in well-doing. In due season you shall reap, if you faint not. And a beautiful one is found in 2 Corinthians 4, 1. Hang in there. Keep on trucking would be a modern equivalent. Verse 14 is a first-class conditional sentence. First-class assumed to be true. Since there are people who refuse to obey, and we have sent this letter. Now, Vernon's translation was real good there. What was it, Vernon? I forgot. Specially noticed or something like that? Take special notice of, verse 14. Okay, now mine has mark that man. Maybe a good word would be tag that man. And this is a present middle imperative. Continue you yourself to mark that man out and stop having anything to do with him so that he might feel ashamed of it. You don't want to destroy him. You don't want to crush him. You don't want to knock him down. You want to start pricking his conscience. You want to make him feel ashamed and guilty of the way he's acting. Now look at the next little verse. So important for the balance. You must not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Church discipline. Look at me. Church discipline must always be primarily redemptive. Church discipline must always be primarily redemptive. Never in an ugly spirit. But our problem is we don't do it at all. Now, verse 16. And may the Lord who gives us peace give you peace in whatever circumstances you may be. I don't know of any greater admonition in the Bible than that right there for Christians. You know, we are so fickle people. We just love the Lord and praise His name as long as everything's going good. As long as everything's going our way and things are bright and sunny and it's a spring day and we just tiptoe down the rose path of life and just praise God. What happens when the darkness comes and the clouds overshadow the sun? What happens when the thorns come and the road gets rocky and you can't see across the next hill? Folks, the peace of the Christian life is not determined on circumstance. If you allow your circumstances to determine your inner peace, you will always be in jeopardy. But if there is in deep in your heart a lake that no wind of life can touch, that's always calm, you found the peace that passes understanding. Most of us determine our joy by our circumstances. And Paul says, whatever circumstances you're in, may you have peace. That's a good word for us. That's a good word for us. This church is in great persecution, and there's that word to them. The Lord be with you all. Ah, Paul, you tactful thing, you. And look at the very last verse. May Christ be with you all, even the erring ones, even those who won't work, even those second coming fanatics. The Lord be with you all. Paul wasn't excluding anybody. I think that's a beautiful way. Then finally, in verse 17, this greeting is in my own hand. It is a mark in every letter of mine. This is my handwriting. That's my translation of verse 17. Now, there's two possible reasons for that. If you look at 2 Thessalonians 2:2, some, and I think I'm one of this group, think that there had been some false letters written to this church in Paul's name. And Paul's saying, as a mark of my letters, you can tell it's mine because I take the pen and I sign the last few sentences. I forgot what book it's in. I want to say Philippians, but I dare not. where Paul says, look with what large letters I'm writing you. I think Paul had oriental ophthalma or eye problems, and I think he wrote real big letters so he could see it. But I think he took the pen in every letter, even when it's not mentioned, and wrote that last greeting in his own hand. Let me give you a few where he does that. 1 Corinthians 16:21, Colossians 4:18, and Philemon verse 19, he mentions he's doing that. In the rest of the letters, he doesn't say it, but I think he's still doing it. The spiritual blessings of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And he closes out this beautiful book about the end time and to this church. Questions or comments? Yes. Sure. What Paul did by that, like when he went to Jerusalem, he went ahead and took a Nazarite vow and offered an offering in the temple. He tried not to, he wouldn't eat meat that probably would have been strangled himself. He wouldn't have any qualms with it probably, but he wouldn't eat meat that had been sacrificed to an idol. He said, I don't think there's anything to it, but I don't do it for them. So what Paul did, he limited his life to the group he was with so he wouldn't offend anybody, so they wouldn't put down his gospel about Jesus. It'd be tough for us because we don't live in those two radical cultures. I think you got to be careful of compromising here versus limiting your life and love for others. So we don't. It's better we don't do things. Let me put it this way. There are some things I don't do because I think they're wrong. And I think the Bible says don't do them. Okay? Now there's no question if I compromised on those, I would be violating who I am in Christ. There are other things I don't think are wrong at all. I still don't do them because my culture thinks they're wrong. So, I kind of live in that tension. Does that help any? Yeah, I have really severely limited my life and my freedom because I don't want anybody to put down the gospel I preach because of some idiosyncrasy I have. But I'd probably be a lot different if I wasn't a committed Christian. Yes. Elizabeth? Sure. I hear that. I think there's two sides. Okay, number one, I think 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that God will never give us more than we're able to bear. But Elizabeth, I think having peace doesn't mean we won't have pain. I think that we've subtly switched that inner stability to the absence of outward problems. And I think we're always going to have outward problems and pressures, and people are going to misunderstand us and impugn our motives, and we're going to get caught in circumstances we shouldn't be in. But I think even though we're frustrated and outwardly upset, I think there is that inner peace that says somehow God is involved in this. And He won't take me beyond where He's able to protect me. Now, when I say that, I know that Christians die in car wrecks. And I know that Christians have problems. And so I'm not saying we're going to be protected like a barrier from the world. But I think that what happens, we realize He's in control and He loves us and it's going to be all right, not because it doesn't hurt, but because He's in it with us. Yeah. Oh. Yeah. Yeah. I think we preached a cheap gospel, basically. I think we've made Christianity the bed of roses. And if you ever say something sharp or critical, or if you ever had a bad week, or if you get depressed, we kind of think, well, what's the matter with you, fella? You know, well, you're not. But I think if you look at the page of the New Testament, these men had major, and women had major problems. I look at 2 Corinthians 11:24-27, where it says Paul had so many beatings and so many shipwrecks and so many hungry nights. And yet Paul's the one that wrote in the last part of 1 Thessalonians 5, when he said, in all things give thanks. So some of this, there's that tension between our feelings are screaming for attention, but deep inside, there is that stability, even in the midst of the screams. Don't feel guilty about having bad days. Matter of fact, next time I have one, I'll call you tomorrow. Right. Yeah. I'm having more and more trouble with the praise the Lord in all things theology. You know, when I have a flat or something, I can't say praise the Lord. I think, though, like you said, knowing that there's something good can come out. Maybe the guy who's going to stop and help you is not a Christian. Or maybe, you never know, maybe if you'd have just got up and got in your car, you'd have got smashed that next intercession. You don't know. I somehow think that in the midst of problems and pains, we as believers say, there is a purpose in this for us. It doesn't mean we don't hurt. And it doesn't mean we don't cry out to God. It simply means that the overarching faith says, it's okay. I'm in control. I wish I had my black Bible. I have a little poem there that talks about this so beautifully. It talks about walking in the paths so bright and light and everything good. Then it says, but then the path got dark and rough, and God's answer, and the poem says, and I asked God, what have I done that you're doing this to me? Why can't my path be bright and cheery again? What's the problem? The voice comes back and says, my child, this is my path, not yours. But it'll be best for you and me if you'll trust me. You know, David said, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he didn't say God had miraculously changed that valley. He says, I'll walk through that valley with you, and you're going to be a better Christian when you come out the other side. So God doesn't miraculously change the circumstances. What He wants you to do, He wants to get you in just such a place, no matter what happens, you're going to be able to trust Him. I think there's a cheap Christianity that says, hallelujah, praise the Lord. But what the world's looking for is a Christianity that's pushed to the wall. It's pushed to the wall. And it still says, though He slay me, yet will I serve Him. And that's what will change the world. Change the world. Yes, Bob? Lord, let them join somewhere else. Yeah. Well, the classical passage for paying the preacher is 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And Paul talks about the worthy for their hire, an ox treads the grain, and all that is in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And that's the passage I think you'd look at. If you meet any of those folks, tell them that Second Baptist is a real good fellowship. About what? I'm sorry, I was making fun and not listening. You mean about Paul saying he worked without taking money? Yeah. Paul had a hang-up about money. He had an idiosyncrasy. I think it came from there was many preachers in his day that weren't Christian that went around and taught for money and caused a real social problem. And Paul did not want to ever be accused of preaching for money, so he wouldn't take it. But Timothy, I'm sure, was paid, and the rest of the pastors were paid, so he supported theologically the payment of ministers, but he personally chose not to participate in his right. And he, all his life, he had problems. I think the only church that helped him was probably Philippians early and Thessalonica later. He wouldn't let Corinth help him for nothing. He said, forget it. Forget it. Hurt their feelings too, but he wouldn't do it. That's what I think he's talking about. Okay. I hope it's been a good book for you. I want to say what I try to say every time I do this for you in the Bible. We have been in an in-depth study of two of Paul's epistles, probably his earliest one, that relate to the contemporary tension of the second coming. If you have come numerous nights through the study of the Thessalonican correspondence, my real question to you is, how has this changed your life and your attitudes? Knowing more about the Bible, what has it done for your daily life? What are you doing different today because you've been involved in in-depth Bible study? Now, friends, where the water meets the wheel is not head knowledge about a Greek word, but it's foot knowledge and hand knowledge and lip knowledge that lives every day on the concrete of Lubbock, Texas. If this study of the Bible has not affected the way you live, the Holy Spirit has not been involved. May we pray? Lord, thank you for the encouragement we get from the Bible, for the pattern for living, the example, the admonitions that it gives us, the guidelines of wisdom. Lord, forgive us for knowing more than we live. And help us, we pray, as we seek your will about the contemporary problems we face, may your Spirit apply the truths of the Bible to our daily lives. God, thank you for each of these faithful. Thank you for their encouragement and their study and preparation for a time of looking at your book and who you are and what you want for us. Lord, bless them, I pray for that. May your presence surround them. And bless them. Thank you for this time. Thank you for the hours of preparation, Lord, that you allowed me to have. I know that that's a gift, and I thank you for that. I thank you for the books that I enjoy so much, and I know so many pastors don't have them. Thank you for that, Lord. Now, God, help me be responsible with my new knowledge. And help my church, I pray, to be a better example of Jesus Christ because we go through these books like this. Thank you for the time of worship, a time of praise. Speak to each heart, I pray tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.